If you would open your Bibles this evening to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, our topic of study this evening is verses 57 through 62. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. I have been tasked, apparently, with discipleship. We dealt with discipleship in our last study. We deal with discipleship in this study, and I am incredibly thankful. The study of God's Word has been enriching to me on a personal level. It has been challenging to me on a personal level, and I hope, it is my sincere prayer, that it is as challenging to you this evening as it has been to me in my study. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Typically, I rush right into either prayer or the lesson, and I forget to give you a title for the lesson. And I'm not going to do that today because it's a bit of a clever title, but a used one for sure. The title of today's lesson is Three Blind Men. And this means, if you're thinking just a little bit this evening, that your outline is going to be incredibly easy this evening. You have probably guessed it. Your outline point number one is going to be the first blind man, and you can guess the second point of your outline, the second blind man, and we'll finish with the third blind man. At the end of the lesson, we will know exactly why it is three blind men that we are looking at this evening. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and your goodness. We have come before your throne in prayer several times now, acknowledging you and worshiping you. As we learned over this weekend through the enriching conference that we had, you are an awesome God. You are a God that is worthy to be praised because you are creator of heaven and earth, because your power is great, because you know our hearts, and because you have been compassionate toward us, really when we don't deserve it. Your love toward us is humbling, and we see your love even tonight as we get to study your word. I'm thankful for this remnant of young men and women that you have here tonight, and I pray for us that your word would challenge us tonight. I pray that your word would grip and capture our hearts tonight, that it even would turn our hearts away from sin this very night, Lord, if that is where we find ourselves in a pattern of sin, that the study of your word this night, your Holy Spirit through your word, grip our hearts and turn them away from sin and cause them to run to you, to your greatness, Lord, to your mercy and your love for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I want to say just a few things. First, this is really the start of a new section. You've already started the section, and that's why this is review. I'm sure it's been covered already. But let me take you back just a few chapters, beginning in chapter 4, verse 14, and stretching through chapter 9, verse 50. Chapter 4, verse 14, and stretching through chapter 9, verse 50, Luke provides for us what many theologians call the Galilean section of Luke. That is, Jesus operating in the northern section of Israel, the Galilean region, if you will. In this section, this Galilean section that ranges from Luke chapter 4, verse 14, through Luke chapter 9, verse 50, Luke has two main focuses, two primary focuses in this section. His first focus in this section is the nature of Jesus Christ. And you guys, having studied these 9 chapters now, understand this fully. Time after time, Luke shares with his readers, with you and I, the nature of Jesus Christ. And what is the nature of Jesus Christ? It is unlike any other nature we have ever seen, they had ever seen in the time of Jesus. There is no doubt left that Jesus is divine. And I'll go a step further. Luke makes the point, there is no doubt left that Jesus is God. That is one focus of this Galilean section. The second focus is Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission. That is, that he came to proclaim the kingdom of God. And you recall a few lessons ago, I marveled really at the fact that Jesus remained focused, remained faithful to that mission. Through interruption, through incident after incident, Jesus remains focused on preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. So those are the two main focuses of the Galilean section. Again, Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through Luke chapter 9, verse 50. Now, beginning in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we start a new section. This new section is typically called the journey narrative or the travel narrative. And this is a long section, guys. This section will start in chapter 9, verse 51, and it's going to run through chapter 19, verse 48. Luke's focus shifts in this new section, this journey narrative. In this section, Jesus begins to make his way toward Jerusalem, and this is really a huge focus of Luke's. You'll see this as this section develops. Though we have the benefit of knowing, because we read what has already occurred, that Jesus ultimately resurrects, in this section that we read, a primary focus of Luke's is the fact that Jesus is not only headed to Jerusalem, but that he's headed toward an impending death. And you see that repeated time after time in this new journey narrative that we come into in verse 51. Ultimately, this new section, or in this new section, I should say, Luke is concerned with conveying Jesus' salvation. That is, that Jesus saves. Not only is he divine, he's divine because he's able to save our souls, is Luke's point in this new section. And that this salvation is available to all. And this is really an astounding focus of Luke's. As I said, our outline is very basic this evening. Let's jump into it. Outline point number one, the first blind man. The first blind man. Having remarked that we've gone through discipleship already, Jesus really solidifies the point in these verses 57 through 62. The point of discipleship is really here solidified one additional time. The first blind man, look at verses 57 and 58 with me. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It's an interesting response from Jesus. I'd like to point your attention just very quickly to that opening phrase there, as they were going along the road, because it's tied to this new section that we've just discussed, this journey narrative. This saying is noteworthy because it becomes a staple of this journey narrative. Time after time, and pay attention to this as you go through this new section, Luke will use this very phrase or a variation of this phrase as they were on the road or on the road to. He's going to use this phrase in this journey narrative. The phrase here is really Luke's way of giving importance to the fact that Jesus is now on his way, on the road to Jerusalem. Luke is writing very much from our perspective, he knows what has occurred. He has investigated. He is writing after Jesus' death. And so he knows, and when he uses this phrase, as they were on the road, or as they were going along on the road, he is pointing his reader to the fact that Jesus is headed back to Jerusalem for what is in effect the end of his earthly ministry. From here on out, all the episodes Luke presents are in light of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, where he will ultimately be delivered unto death, but also resurrect. Notice what he says. As they were going along the road, someone said to him. Now, I love Luke because Luke is just to the point. He's quick. He's not very concerned with detail, and you'll see this. I'll show you this. He says, someone said to him. He doesn't provide much detail here about the person in question. Someone is all Luke tells us about this person. But turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. When you get to Matthew chapter 8, go to verses 18 and 19 for me. This is Matthew's parallel account. In his parallel account, Matthew provides a little more detail about who this someone that Luke refers to actually is. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. And notice who this someone actually is. Then a scribe came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Pastor MacArthur says about scribes, they were highly esteemed experts of not only the Mosaic law, but also the rabbinic law. In today's terms, they were lawyers. That's what scribes were. They were lawyers in both the Mosaic and rabbinic law. They interpreted these laws authoritatively for the common people. And it's interesting, like the Pharisees, scribes had a very adversarial relationship with Jesus. In fact, some Pharisees were scribes, and you can see through what we've read so far, this adversarial relationship that existed between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it was a very similar relationship between Jesus and the scribes. They didn't like Jesus at all because he taught with authority. They didn't like Jesus at all because he came to turn upside down what they had worked very, very hard to implement as man-made rules. In this case, however, this particular scribe isn't adversarial toward Jesus. Instead, he's seemingly genuine toward Jesus as he makes the following statement, I will follow you wherever you go. It is the statement of a lifetime, don't you think? It is a heavy, heavy statement. I can't think of anybody that I'd say, I'll follow you wherever you go to. This man is talking to Jesus and he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. It should be noted that this man's statement is unsolicited. Notice that Jesus didn't go seeking this statement. Jesus didn't ask a question. Hey, do you think you'll follow me? This is a completely unsolicited statement on this scribe's behalf. Jesus doesn't initiate this instant. The scribe does. And his statement is a powerful statement. In effect, the scribe is telling Jesus that he's a willing follower. His statement indicates a willingness to follow Jesus on a long-term basis, not just for a little bit. His statement indicates that He's willing to follow Jesus and clear any obstacle, go through any barrier, do whatever is necessary to follow Jesus. I mean, this is some statement. By all accounts, as we read this episode, this is a prime candidate of salvation, or this is a prime follower of Jesus Christ. Some would say, especially in the modern church, that all Jesus has to do here is close the deal. if you will. All he's got to do here is sell this man on salvation because he's there already. He's acknowledging, I'll follow you wherever you go. This is a prime candidate, but notice Jesus, because that's not what Jesus does. In fact, Jesus' response would enrage many in our modern church today. Probably would have run to Jesus, scolding him and asking him questions like, what are you doing? You're ruining the deal, Jesus. Notice what Jesus responds. And again, I remind you that you have a man who entirely on his own comes to you and says, I will follow you wherever you go. And so the anticipated request is great. Come on with me. But notice Jesus' response. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus' response here is completely, completely unexpected. Instead of closing the deal, instead of answering this man in the affirmative, instead of saying, wonderful, come on after me, Jesus wrecks the deal, if you will. He completely wrecks the deal. Turn back with me just a few verses, if you would, in Luke chapter 9. Go to verses 52 and 53. I want to recall this. You've just read it, but read it with me one more time. Luke chapter 9, verses 52 and 53. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they, the Samaritans, did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Why do I read these verses to you? To make the point to you that Jesus, the very creator of earth and sky and water, is utterly dependent on the hospitality of others. And without such hospitality, Jesus, in effect, is homeless. The God of the universe is dependent on hospitality of others. This meant a very real potential, guys, for homelessness if you were going to be a follower of his. Additionally, following Jesus meant a life of rejection, rejection by Jewish leaders, and ultimately rejection by the masses. It's lost on us, I think, verses 52 and 53, that the people that reject Jesus are the Samaritans. I don't have to remind you about the Samaritans. They were considered by the Jews half-breeds. They were considered by the Jews beneath them. And now we see in 52 and 53 that these Samaritans are now rejecting Jesus himself. And the question really that is begged here is why? Why did Jesus respond to the scribe this way? Thankfully, our study in Luke thus far provides us with the answer to this why. If we have been paying attention through our studies together, Jesus' response to this scribe is completely consistent with what he's been saying thus far about discipleship, about following him. There's no inconsistency here. I'll take you back to Luke chapter 9, verse 23, a passage that you and I studied together. Now, I know that all of us have photographic memories, but I'll read it for you just in case, okay? Just in case it escaped your mind. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Those were the requirements for following Jesus. Now this man, unsolicited, comes to him and says, I'll go wherever you go. Jesus' response to this scribe is completely consistent with what Jesus has been teaching thus far. Those that follow Jesus will have to sacrifice self. You remember we talked about this? They'll have to be willing to suffer if necessary. That's what he meant by take up your cross. And they'll have to be willing to obey him utterly and completely. That's what he means when he says, and follow me. The sad reality of the account that we read here is that Jesus' response reveals the scribe's heart to the scribe himself. That's what's really going on here. Jesus already knows the scribe's heart, but he responds this way to the scribe to show the scribe where he really is. To show him that he's not going to follow Jesus wherever Jesus goes. In fact, this scribe has a heart that is really interested in selfish gain and conceit. You recall another study of ours, the rocky soil is really what this scribe personifies, because he's after Jesus to really benefit from following Jesus, to gain notoriety from walking with Jesus. There's a certain selfish conceit in this unsolicited request or statement, I will follow you wherever you go. One commentator said this, and I want you to think about this. The creatures Jesus had created had more amenities than God himself incarnate. Think about that. He says the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. At this point in Jesus' life, his own creatures have more amenities than he does. And yet this man comes to him and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus responds to him to show him, you're not going to follow me because you're in it for the wrong reason. Jesus' response ensures clarity for this scribe. There is nothing to gain. Listen here. Please follow me closely. There is nothing to gain by following Jesus except eternal life. And if you say, well, then that's everything, then you're right, because everything is gained by following Jesus Christ. But those that follow Jesus Christ must give everything up in order to obtain eternal life. It's going to cost us everything we have. It's going to cost us everything we are if we are to truly follow Jesus. And he lays out to the first blind man, I don't have a place to rest my head. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I don't have a place to rest my head. And you're coming after me for the wrong reason. For selfish gain. Nothing in life is worth following Jesus. Excuse me, nothing in life is worth following more than Jesus. Guys, I want you to listen to me. Nothing in life is worth following more than Jesus. As sure as I am standing here in front of you today, all 5'7" of me on a good day when I've got these boots on, there is nothing better than following Jesus. Nothing can provide what following Jesus will provide for you throughout your life. But following Jesus will mean that you will have to be willing to have nothing in this world, if that's what he requests. There is nothing better than following Jesus, but following him will mean that you have to have the attitude that I'm not going to have anything in this world, and that's okay with me. And that wasn't the attitude of this first blind man. We have to progress. The second blind man. Second blind man, verses 59 and 60. Read along with me if you would, please. He said to another, now it changes, right? Now we go from an unsolicited statement to now Jesus saying to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now, oftentimes you'll hear some silly atheists criticize Jesus about how harsh this statement really is. I mean, how insensitive can Jesus really be? He wouldn't even let this man go bury his own father. I rest my case, says the fool. Again, you got to love Luke because he doesn't provide much detail. I'll ask you to go back to Matthew chapter 8. Luke doesn't provide much detail about this second person. Luke simply describes him as another. Jesus looked at another. Matthew's parallel account provides for us just a little bit more detail, and it'll paint a better picture for us. Matthew 8:21. Another of, and here's the description, the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Based on both accounts, we can gather that the second man had been following Jesus with some level of commitment. I don't know if you recall this or not, but some lessons ago, we described how there was really three levels of commitment. Right? You had the inner core, which was the 12 that Jesus had called, and they had devoted their lives to him. Then you had this sort of inner middle layer of people that were following Jesus on a consistent basis, but that hadn't really devoted themselves, hadn't really given themselves entirely to him. And then you just had the looky-loos, the exterior layer of people who were in it, much like this first blind man, to see what he could gain. And they'd be willing to say heavy statements like, I'll go wherever you go, but they weren't going anywhere, especially when times got tough. This man, Matthew tells us, is a disciple, which indicates to us that he's not just a guy, he's not a looky-loo. He's not in it to kind of see what is in it for him. There's some level of commitment. Undoubtedly, this man just heard and just saw what happened with the first blind man. And now Jesus turns to him directly, and I want you to imagine this. Jesus turns to him directly, and he says to him, follow me. Follow me. The Greek here is akoluthēo. That Greek word there, follow me, it means to follow one who precedes. But really more than that, when Jesus is making this call, follow me, it always has to do with a lifelong commitment. That's what Jesus is saying. Find yourself with me. Find yourself, find your place with me. Give up what you have and come after me because I'm worth it, is what Jesus is saying. I can offer you eternal life. That's the call. That phrase there, follow me, it's used all throughout the Gospels. You don't have to turn here, but John 1:37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. They gave up everything they were doing immediately and followed Jesus. That word, that phrase, follow me, is the exact phrase that Jesus uses when he calls his 12 disciples. Follow me. In effect, then, Jesus is calling this second blind man to a life of total commitment. Jesus provides this man with really the chance of a lifetime, and that's not hyperbole. That's not an exaggeration. Because when you think about it, this man has a chance at eternal life, ultimately. His earthly life wouldn't be the same because he's now following the God of the universe who is incarnate. And even more than that, he'd have eternal life. But instead of dropping everything that he was doing and answering Jesus' call like the 12 had done, look at what he responds. Look at what the second blind man responds. But Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. I don't know if you guys remember this or not, but Jesus speaking to his disciples in our last study poses the question, who do the people say that I am? And then he says this, but who do you say that I am? And that word there, that but, is known as a adversative conjunction. It means that it's anticipating an opposite answer, and that's the exact same adversative conjunction that we have here. There's an opposite answer that is anticipated when the second blind man says, But, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. It's interesting to note here, the disciple refers to Jesus as Lord. I want you to notice that. The disciple here refers to Jesus as Lord, and that is important because that word there in the Greek is kurios. And kurios in the Greek is basically Messiah. And why am I telling you this? Because this man had followed Jesus enough to understand that Jesus was God. We're not talking about a disciple who had a limited amount of knowledge. He has enough knowledge of Jesus to refer to him as Lord. Lord. Master, Messiah. He understands exactly who Jesus is. And at first glance, the disciple's request is seemingly reasonable. I think we could all agree with that. Gives the impression that his father has just died and that he wants to attend the burial service. But in reality, there's something entirely different going on. The man's request is actually for a stay or a delay. I'm going to follow you just, this is better read, this is better understood. I'm going to follow you just as soon as my father dies, is what the man is saying. And when you dig a little more, you understand that the reason he's waiting for Pops to die is so that he can have Pops' money and then follow Jesus. He was waiting for his inheritance. Jewish people didn't embalm their dead. They didn't embalm their dead. That meant that they were buried immediately. So this man's request that Jesus allow him to wait until his father died, it's not that his father is dead already, because if his father were dead already, he would have buried him. Allow me first to bury my father. That's the understanding. Let me wait until my dad has died and I've collected, and then I will follow you. This man's request reveals his true treasure. And the fact that his treasure is in fact not Christ, but something temporal, something earthly. I want you to think of this, even knowing that Jesus is God because he says, Lord, he's willing to walk away from Jesus for something temporal, for something momentary. Jot this in your notes, if you would. Matthew 6:24, a verse undoubtedly you are familiar with. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't have both wealth and God at the top spot of your heart, is what Jesus is saying. Against this context, the way Jesus responds isn't harsh, but direct and challenging. Look at Jesus' response. Allow the dead to bury their own dead. Allow the dead to bury their own death. With this saying, Jesus attempts to focus this man on the eternal once again. Notice the mercy that is going on here. This man has shed his heart before Jesus, and his heart is focused on the wrong thing. And Jesus says, allow the dead to bury the dead. Focus on the eternal. I'm offering you a chance at eternal life. Jesus is not saying, as some have misconstrued, that his followers cannot attend funerals. We should not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He is purposely creating a contrast between the spiritual and the earthly. Those who are spiritually dead will give their hearts to temporal things. Those who are spiritually alive will focus their hearts on eternal things. And this man clearly has given his heart to the temporal things. He is spiritually dead. And if his heart would focus on the eternal, then he was to go as this last verse, as the last part of the verse says, and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. That's what he should have been doing had he been focused on the eternal. Though we're not told the outcome of this or the next account, it's safe to assume that this man missed out on the greatest opportunity of his life. I'll read you these verses quickly. Matthew 6:19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. In other words, don't focus on the temporal because it will fade away. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's wrap up with the third blind man, verses 61 and 62. I'm not going to take you to a parallel account because Matthew, interestingly enough, doesn't say anything about this third man. He doesn't describe him. And Luke says in verse 61, another also said. So all we know of this third man is that he is another. We don't know if he's a disciple. We don't know where he is relative to his relationship with Christ. But we know that he's another. And this other said, I will follow you, Lord. And now notice, because we're experts in the English language now, the adversative conjunction. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. What does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I will follow you. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. It's almost like if I tell one of my three boys, take the trash out, and they say, Father, I will do it, but first, let me finish this Xbox game. Doesn't quite fit, but you get the gist of where I'm going. Incomplete obedience is complete disobedience. He's saying, I'll do it, but I've got something else to do first. Again, on its face, this is a tough one, right? You and I, because we've been cultured with today's society's thoughts. Oh man, okay, you gotta go say goodbye to your loved ones. That's okay. Go ahead, I understand, but. Jesus, you have to love the consistency of Jesus. He cuts right through everything and he gets right to the heart of this person. One would expect to say goodbye to loved ones prior to a long departure. I'd want to say goodbye. I'd want to say goodbye to the loved ones if I'm leaving on a long road trip. But in reality, this man's request was not simply to bid farewell to his loved ones. It's not exactly what he's saying here. With this request, this man is actually revealing his heart, that his heart is divided. You see a theme going on here? Divided interests, divided heart. And perhaps to some, the question is, what's wrong with this? You know, this man's heart is divided between Jesus and family ties. And someone might ask, what's wrong with that? And I'd make a point here, just of importance. Jesus is not against us loving our family. In fact, Scripture says the opposite. Scripture says that we are to love our family, that we are to honor our father and our mother. So clearly, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not against having a tight-knit family. The reality of this man's life is that family had taken the top place in his heart. That's really what's going on. To the point that he's willing to put a condition on the call of Jesus himself. That's how you know that this man's priorities are out of whack. He gets a call from Jesus himself. to give him his life, because in the end there's eternal life in it. And he says, let me go say goodbye to my family first. Jesus' response is an interesting one. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Pastor MacArthur remarks about this phrase here, that it's an old proverb. It actually dates back to the 8th century. Jesus quotes a Greek poet here, Hesiod. Hesiod used this phrase before. The idea of the proverb is total commitment. It's complete focus. I've admitted to you, and I know it's a little shocking, but I'm no farmer. So I don't speak to you with authority when I talk to you about plowing. But you get the idea that you have the plow in your hand, and if you're turned backward, it's hard to drive a straight furrow. By the way, I looked that word up. That's a straight dirt line. That's what that means, okay? But you get the idea. If I'm turned backward, I'm going to veer to the right or to the left. And so my divided interests, my divided commitment, my divided heart causes me to do my job poorly. Because I'm interested in something that really has no importance. And that's what Jesus makes the point with when he uses this phrase, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Why? Because you have a divided heart. Because your heart is not entirely with Jesus. Jesus is going to make this point in the coming chapters, but I'll take you to there right now in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, listen here, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's not going to get much clearer than this. Hate here is not to be understood as our hate. I hate you. That's not what he's saying. Really, it's a separation. Jesus is making the point, if your family is going to remain first in your heart, then you cannot be my disciple, because I will not share my glory with anyone. Is that not what God has said from the beginning? That he will not share his glory with anyone, that if we are to worship him, we are going to worship him and him alone, because he is the only true God. That is the point that Jesus is making here, because he is, in fact, God. If we are to give him our hearts, we are going to give our hearts to him without condition. We are going to give our hearts to him entirely. Or Jesus says, don't bother giving me your heart. Conclusion, I want to say just a few things with the couple of minutes we have left. Our study presents us with three spiritually blind men. I think you gather that. The reason I entitled the message, Three Blind Men. These blind men had eternal life at their fingertips, and sadly, they opt for something else. Having walked with him, heard him, seen his power, and even concluded that he was Lord, they ultimately walk away from the God of the universe. And the challenge, I think, is very clear for you and I tonight, and that is, are we willing to give our hearts in their entirety to Christ? If I can phrase the question just a couple of different ways, if Christ were talking to us this very evening, would there be an issue that he would raise with us? If Christ is calling you this very evening, would there be something that gets in the way, something that you'd be willing to say to him, but hold on really quick? It is my prayer, and I mean this sincerely, guys, in closing, it is my prayer that along with the Apostle Paul, we may be able to say what Paul said, Philippians chapter 3, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. It is my prayer that nothing be more important than answering Christ's call to salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word and your mercy and your goodness. And I think the challenge before us tonight is clear. And as I prayed earlier, I pray now that your word would grip our hearts and capture us. I pray that, Lord, for those of us that are saved here tonight, that we be strengthened by this word. Those of us that are not saved, that we be challenged by this word to turn from our sin and run to you, the only one that can offer salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.